I want you to look again, and I want you to begin, first of all, verse 6 of this text. You find that the people of God, Micah himself, was involved in some of this, of course. We're sort of questioning the displeasure and the judgment of God, wondering exactly what it was that Jehovah, that the Lord, really wanted from them. Notice verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? In other words, what is it that God wants from me? Doesn't he want us to bring these burnt offerings? Doesn't he want us to offer these sacrifices to him? And if we're doing something wrong, what exactly is it with these sacrifices that God has a controversy with us? Notice verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so now Micah sort of is reflecting the thoughts of the people. They're resorting to sarcasm and a little bit of hyperbole. Is it that God wants me to do even more for him? Would thousands of rams be sufficient and 10,000s of rivers of oil be sufficient? Or maybe they said God would have us to sacrifice our own sons like the gods of Molech and Baal. What is exactly the will of God? And you know, beloved, instead of sending fire down from heaven and consuming Micah or the people of God for this impudence like you and I probably would do, what God decides to do is actually answer their question. You see, they want to know what it exactly it is that God, what his desire and will is for his people. What does the Lord require? And one of the greatest texts in all the Bible, for sure one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, the Heavenly Father, summarizes really the entire law basically with this one answer. And in this singular answer, he tells them precisely what he has always desired. And yes, it is still to this very night the same thing that he desires of you and of me. You see, folks, the truth of the matter is you and I really aren't all that different from the ancient Jews in this text, in that we too are very easily distracted from the simplicity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor, how so? You know, if you were to travel to Jerusalem even tonight, and if you were to tour the western wall of Herod's Temple Mount, you'll find that there is a host of Jews, some Hasidics and rabbis and Orthodox Jews will be there, facing the wall with a little book of prayers and rocking back and forth, chanting scores of scriptures and praying for the peace of Jerusalem and other things. And then if you were to follow those same Jews, and especially the rabbis, back to their studies, you would find them in a room filled with other rabbis engaging themselves in polemics, going back and forth, one to another, arguing and interpreting and reinterpreting thousands of years of edited, dissected, magnified, expanded, and enlarged commentary on the law of Moses. The result of which has been an enormous library that's called the Talmud. The first part of the Talmud is the Mishnah, and the second part is the Gemara. It's a composition of generation after generation after generation of argument and commentary and debate. So that what happened in the nation of Israel sort of eclipses what our own Congress has done with the Constitution of the United States. Now, of course, in fairness, the rabbis have had a whole lot more time than our congressmen and senators have since they started doing this since the Babylonian captivity. And yet in the days of Micah, when the law was somewhat still in its comparatively simple state, nevertheless, the people still didn't quite understand what God wanted and required. They missed the significance and the purpose of the entire law, at least to this point. Didn't God want sacrifices? Didn't he require the sacrificial lamb? Well, yes, he did. But we know tonight that he did so as a picture of the Lamb of God. It was a picture, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, didn't God have dozens and dozens of civil and ceremonial laws written down by Moses in his law? And yes, and we noticed some of those this morning, but primarily, they were there to protect them, A, and then also as a reminder of their sinfulness and their need of the grace and the mercy of God. Paul, who was a very devout Jew, said that the law was our schoolmaster. to bring us to Christ. It's a plumb line. It shows how crooked we really are. And of course, we know that what the Jews ended up doing was taking a few external issues in the law, expounding and adding upon them, and then, quote, fulfilling them to their own self-righteousness. In other words, the law didn't show them how inadequate they were, but for them, as it was meant to do, for them instead, it was used to convince themselves of just how wonderful they really were. And that's typical. And it's typical of us. We get a list, we get some rules, we even get our Baptist law, and we check it off. Man's reasoning always degenerates basically into one thing, which is, I do this and this and this and this, therefore I'm not such a bad guy. Look at the good things I do. And the more that man thinks like that, obviously, the farther he usually drifts from the true will of God. Now, I'll say this, because insofar as the salvation of your eternal soul is concerned, God has made it very clear that there's one thing he requires of you, and all of the feasts and sacrifices and all of the oblations in the Old Testament law pictured that one thing. And the one thing that God requires, if you want your sins forgiven, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of your faith in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus our Lord. However, for those who have now trusted Christ as a Savior, for those who have accepted the Son of God, who are born again, I remind you now that as a child of God, Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness. You see, now you as in the family of God, you name the name of God, there is something more that is required of you. And I must say tonight that it's nothing new. It's not something unique or different from what he has always, think about this, always desired. It is and it has always been this, the desire and the will of God. And in Micah chapter 6, God boils it down, simplifies it, summarizes it, condenses it into three simple statements. And yes, again, just like these ancient Jews, we too are given so often and so easily, we are distracted, and we are distracted away from the obvious and the simple and into these complex and eventually these wrong things. I taught the high schoolers in Sunday school this morning that, as with Aaron and Moses, when Moses came down and saw Aaron was ruined, really, he said, you know, what did these people do to you? And I mentioned to the young people that what the crowd will do more than anything is distract you from God. Distract you away from the person, the things of God. I read a book years ago called The Devil's Gauntlet. It tells about a time in the Soviet Union when people were so desperately poor that there was a massive wave of petty theft in the Soviet Union. And so Nikita Khrushchev came up with a plan. He decided that something had to be done, and he would place these guards from the Red Army outside every factory. At one particular lumber factory, the very first night of these new guards, a worker came out, and he had a wheelbarrow that contained a bulky sack with a suspicious-looking object inside of it. And so the guard said to the man, he said, Ivan Petrovich, what is inside the sack? And the man replied, no, nothing but sawdust we are allowed to use for fuel. And I don't know, maybe that's Russian, I don't know. The guard didn't believe him, and so he opened up the sack, and sure enough, it was all sawdust. 3 days later, the same incident occurred again, and once again, the guard was suspicious, and he forced him to empty the sack again, and it was sawdust, and this went on several times a week, week after week after week. Finally, one day, Petrovich disappeared. Somehow, on his meager salary, he had gotten away. He used the money to get smuggled out of the country. And you know, the guard was angry. He was perplexed. And he asked one of the co-workers. He said, I know Petrovich was smuggling something out of here. Tell me what it was and you won't be harmed. And the man looked at him and said, wheelbarrows. Petrovich was smuggling wheelbarrows out of here. You see, what happened is distraction from what was the simple and the most obvious thing. Our guest pastor last Sunday night talked about this. When referencing Jesus' words to Martha, one thing is needful. How often, this one thing I do, one thing is needful, he said. It reminds me of another story I read years ago about the time when the French and the British were at war in Canada in the 1750s. Admiral Phipps was the commander of the British fleet. His orders were to sail through the Great Lakes and then wait for the arrival of outside of Quebec for the troops to arrive. You know what happened when he got there? Admiral Phipps was supposed to support the soldiers by firing the cannons of the ship and thus sort of pin the French between the water and the shore. And so he was waiting. The problem was Admiral Phipps got there way too early, and so he began to be bored and tired, and he decided to take the cannons and he aimed them. He focused the cannons on the cathedral's statues of saints that surrounded the towers at the cathedral. It was target practice. And so they were bombing and just knocking them off one at a time until finally he fired and he fired. Not one was left standing. It was jolly good fun, to use another accent for tonight. But anyway, the problem was he wasted and used all of his ammo. And so if you wonder why in Quebec they speak French, it's because distraction. Not doing the one thing, the main thing, the simple thing, and yes, even the obvious thing he was sent to do. Which brings us back to our text and to the answer that God gives. Notice verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. By the way, what a powerful question is implied in this statement. What is good? I ask you tonight, what is good? You know, if there is such a thing as bad, and we know there is, then what is good? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Verse 8. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, hear me carefully. The first thing you'll notice that God answers to his people concerns their actions. And you'll notice it doesn't concern their actions with regards to sacrifices or offerings or feasts or oblations or rituals. It concerns their actions toward their neighbor, towards other people. So God says this, you want to know what I require. You really want to know what is truly good. Remember that word. What is good? Number one, he says, do justly with your neighbor. Look at verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now don't miss this, because I want to tell you, beloved, the symptom of a very sick nation. I want to tell you what you already know, which is the evidence of a rotting society, and that is injustice. Proverbs, as this text alludes to, calls it a false balance, which is an abomination unto God. Pastor, what does that mean, a false balance? I can tell you what it means when you can't go to a mechanic and not wonder if he's going to do something to your brakes so that he charges you for a problem you didn't have. When you go to a doctor and they get wealthy by deceitfully overcharging insurance companies. When lawyers knowingly make millions of dollars off fraudulent lawsuits. When a customer or a clerk deliberately shortchanges a customer, another person. When a contractor uses a little less paint and maybe a little less fill and a little less lumber and a little less cement than they're supposed to do on the job. When, for example, an air conditioner repairman sees an elderly woman as a fast dollar and, quote, an easy target. When abortion and drugs and pornography are avenues of wealth at the expense of young people's lives, this, ladies and gentlemen, is an abomination to God, and it is the evidence of a very sick nation. You know, it's really not a cliche that there was a day when a man's word was his honor, that there was a day when you got exactly what you paid for. There was a day when an honest dollar was valued higher than a deceitful one. And I'm afraid that the unjust and the deceitful and the greedy dealings of the world have been adopted by some who call themselves Christians. And you know what God says? God says, those of you with these wicked balances, don't bring your tithes to me. And don't talk of your service to me and your sacrifices to me. I have shown you, oh man, what is good. And it is good to do right with your neighbor. It is good to do justly with them. In chapter 2, turn back, would you, and look at these verses in verse 1 of chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. In other words, they stay up late at night and they think about ways that they can scam someone. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. It is wrong, beloved. In fact, it is wrong our government, some bureaucrat in Washington or in Tallahassee or Palm Beach County, to devise policy that increasingly takes away from people that which belongs to them just so that they can fund some sort of pornographic art or sodomy or abortion or slothfulness or debt or anything else and everything else that destroys that person's livelihood and eventually their home. It's wrong. But it is just as wrong for me to deceive my neighbor and for you to deceive your neighbor and not be just in your dealings with man. In chapter 7, look at it with me if you would, in verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth. And there's none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. That's a kickback. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Do justly. Pastor, what does God want from us? Does he want me to sing in the choir? Does he want me to work in the nursery? Does he want me to give my tithe and then give towards the building program? Does he want me? Let me tell you exactly what he wants you to do. He wants you to do justly. He wants you to treat your neighbor right. He wants you to treat your neighbor according to his law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Second thing I want you to notice, go back to chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy. Now, wait a minute. Because, you know, beloved, not only is God concerned about our actions, he is also concerned about our attitude. You know, there were a lot of Pharisees in Jesus' day who were running around demanding for justice. They liked that do justly thing. They wanted justice for the woman caught in adultery. They wanted justice for Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. They wanted justice, and I put those in quotes, when the disciples didn't ceremonial wash their hands. They wanted justice when the impudent man was told to take up his bed and he walked on the Sabbath. These Pharisees were a justice-seeking lot, were they not? Or should we say they were concerned about justice against others, so that all of their justice was tainted because they were missing the virtue of mercy? They did not love mercy. They could care less about mercy and much less love it. By the way, it's interesting to me that God says to do justice. That's talking about your actions and your will. But he says to love mercy. And that, of course, speaks to your heart. You ought to enjoy giving mercy to people who need it. You know, years ago, I took Andy to Chicago for his high school senior trip. He was the valedictorian of his graduating class, just like Rick was the valedictorian of his graduating class. And actually, Ben was the valedictorian of his graduating class. We have brilliant, brilliant children. We were driving north. We went to Chicago. It was a senior trip. We were on Cicero Avenue, and I noticed a familiar Chicago landmark called White Castle. And I said, Andy, you want a White Castle? And he said, a white what? I said, it's a hamburger. He'd never even heard of it, and that's just unacceptable. And so we whipped in, and I got four burgers, sliders, and Andy was initiated into the White Castle comfort food. And I noticed when we were in the line there that there was a slogan. Now, years ago, when I was in Chicago in college, the slogan was, get them by the sackful. And as a college kid, we did. We got them by the sackful. But it said there, in the big sign, it said, what you crave. And I thought, you know, that's it, crave. They were appealing to the feelings and to my heart. And for sure, they weren't necessarily appealing to the intellect or to the will. Have you ever seen a frozen White Castle patty that does not appeal to the intellect? It was appealing to the heart. In other words, what were they saying? Just don't think about it. Just love it. And it's interesting to me that God says you ought to love mercy. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee? Do justly, but make sure when you do justly that you also love mercy. You know, one of the most dangerous and damaging attitudes in the world is an attitude to do justly but not to love mercy at the same time. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm glad tonight that our God is a God who, as the psalmist said, is truth and mercy. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad tonight that His mercies are new every morning, because I need them every morning. Aren't you glad for Christians in your life who have extended mercy toward you? David once said, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? If I understand David's words there, he is saying, look, if God would mark every iniquity that we ever did and just do justice with that, who in the world could stand? By truth and mercy, the Bible says, iniquity is purged. As we often said here in this pulpit, justice without mercy is cruelty. Mercy without justice is compromise. Justice plus mercy is compassion, the kind that our Lord demonstrated. And beloved, it is the will of God tonight that all of us are just in our dealings with men and are merciful in their dealings with us. I want to read to you what it says from 1 Peter chapter 2, these familiar words. Listen to them very carefully. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. What is that example? What are those steps? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. You say, Pastor, that's not necessarily fair. I don't know. Neither is it fair that we all get to go to heaven tonight, is it? The problem with the nation of Israel, note this carefully, is that every man who was unjust toward others demanded justice for their own selves. And they wondered why God was angry. They had missed the entire spirit of the law. You may recall when Peter came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Till seven times? And I'm sure he thought he was being magnanimous. That's a lot. Because Peter probably did one time, and that was good for him. Seven times, the number of completion. And you know what the Lord said? He said, no, Peter, try 70 times seven. That's 490 times, one person, same person. And then in that very same context, the Lord told Peter a parable of two servants. Peter, one servant owed his master 10,000 talents, and he begged for forgiveness. And the master, it says in Matthew 18, was moved with compassion and forgave him that huge debt. But then Jesus said that same servant had someone who owed him just 100 pence. 100 pennies. And his servant said the same thing to him that he had said earlier, and he begged for forgiveness. The thing is, this servant would not extend the same mercy that he had received for even a greater, far greater debt. And Jesus said that the king of that man was wroth and threw him to the tormentors until he should pay his entire debt. You see, if God has forgiven us our huge debt to Him, shouldn't we love mercy? I mean, not just tolerate it, not just put up with it. Shouldn't we love mercy and extend it to those who owe us? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly. The actions, love mercy, the attitude. Finally, notice the third thing concerns the association. Go back to verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Pastor, what does God really want from me tonight? What does God really want from us? Well, Pastor, He wants my money, He wants my talent, He wants my allegiance, He wants my sacrifice. You know what God really, really wants from you? It's the same thing He wanted from Adam. He wanted Adam's fellowship, his heart. To put it simpler, He wants you. He wants you on Sunday, and He wants you on Monday. And young people, He wants you on Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. They came to Jesus and they said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? And Jesus said, this is it. Number one, love God. Love God with all your heart and mind and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. By the way, it's no accident to me, the logical placement of the word humbly. The only way you can walk with God is to walk humbly before and with your God. Let me say this tonight. I'm talking to a host of people here that I know live out and demonstrate exactly what we're reading in this verse. And you can show me a Christian who does these three things, regardless of whether or not they have a Bible college degree, regardless of whether or not they grew up in a church and spent their lives in Sunday school or Awana or whatever, they have a theology degree, regardless of any of that, you show me a Christian who does these three things and I will show you a powerful testimony of the grace of God to a lost and dying world. I will show you a Christian who is like Christ. See, the question tonight is this. The question is, in which of these three areas are you lacking as a child of God? Are you just in your actions toward others? Love your neighbor as yourself. Are you merciful in your attitude toward others? Or do you just want to get them? Is your greatest association a humble daily walk with the Heavenly Father? And you know, I say this often, but as you look at texts like these, don't look for your strengths so much and say, yeah, I do that one. Look towards your weakness and ask the Spirit of God to convict your own heart to what you need to do and what God requires. Pastor, what does God really want? What is God's will? Here's what He wants. He wants you. He wants you to walk humbly with Him. He wants you to be just, and He wants me to be just with other people. And He wants us in that justice to extend mercy even to those who are not necessarily just toward you and I. And if that sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ lived His life and showed His testimony in His earthly ministry. Peter, summarizing the life of Christ to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, said, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good. That's not how I would have summarized it. That's not what I would have said. But that's what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter in that great sermon. In introducing Jesus to the Gentile world, this was Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, Paul once said to the Christians, Corinth, I fear. He was afraid that they would be drawn away, distracted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. There is a certain simplicity in the whole counsel of God and the whole of the law. And in the righteousness that was fulfilled in the law through Jesus Christ, who's become our righteousness, there is a certain simplicity in the Bible. This one thing I do, and one thing is needful, and He has showed the old man what is good. And sometimes, as God's people, we get distracted by these little things, and these intricate things, and these other things, and we forget what God really wants. We walk right past someone that we should have spoken to in order to do something that we think is more important in the kingdom of God, when God wanted us to take time to show some mercy. We are corrupt in our dealings with men so that we can do something that we think is greater for the kingdom of God with that same money. And God is saying, I want you to be right in your dealings with men. Do justly. We spend hours and hours and hours in activity, forgetting that what God wants is our time and our heart to walk humbly with Him. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. This is the day which You have made. We are glad we've rejoiced in it, Father. We pray, God, that the remainder of this day we will honor You, glorify You in our conversation and our walk. We pray, God, that You'll bless the fellowship now of Your people. Thank You for Your word tonight, for reminding us what is good. Help us to strive for that truly good thing. We'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Greet our visitors' fellowship. You're dismissed.